How is everybody tonight? Everybody able to stay dry today? Man, it really came down. We were in town, and man, you could just hear it rolling through. It was rough. All right, well, if you got a Bible, if you want to open it to Proverbs chapter 21, please. Going through the book of Proverbs. Got about, there's 31 Proverbs, so 10 left. So have you guys been enjoying it okay? I mean, you guys still show up. I'm impressed. I would have given up on me by now, but of course this is his word, so it's an awesome thing. The Proverbs are leading us in the discovery of the character that God wants for us. And as we've said before, as we've kind of indicated, there are themes that get repeated, concepts that get repeated, and so you'll bear with us as we're going through this, because there's sometimes that we're just going to find the replication of a principle, and we don't want to necessarily bog everybody down with it, but we want to take a look at it. There seems to be some rhyme and reason to this word he's given us, so we don't want to just automatically say, we heard that before and move on. It's always good. Any good teacher is going to repeat himself, and God is the best teacher, so we find him repeating some of these concepts to us to encourage us to wrap our lives around these things. So if you're there in Proverbs 21, we start with the very first verse. It says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Now, this is kind of a principle that's indicating God's sovereign directing power that he has in this world. And I love this verse because it speaks of God's sovereignty, which is something that I believe in. I really strongly believe in it. I believe God is sovereign, but not to the exclusion of free will, but sovereign through free will, which to me emphasizes his sovereignty. And I don't want to bog down with all the different points of view concerning that, but I do believe God is sovereign. I really do. And I think it's a fascinating thing that he's able to accomplish his purposes and plans, even though we as human beings are making choices. There's not a person in this room that didn't make a choice to be here tonight and to do these things in life, and yet God is somehow weaving his plan all the way through it. The king's heart is representative in this passage of human government. We think of it in terms of that. But I feel like this applies to all humanity. I think this can apply to everything, but especially those who are in leadership positions. The stream of water is used as a metaphor for a king's heart. And in agrarian societies, in places, especially arid climates like we have in Israel, it was very important to make sure that if you had a water source somewhere, a river running through it, you'd always make sure that you channeled certain parts of that river off to be able to irrigate your crops. And so whole waterways were actually redirected by ancient culture. Well, even to this day, whole waterways get redirected to serve the purposes of the farmer. In other words, the water gets redirected to suit the needs of the farmer who's redirecting it. And so this is a picture of God working in the hearts of men and the hearts of leaders in this world to he does that with the human heart. He begins to direct and press and push on it through his sovereignty. He directs it to suit his purposes. And yet at the same time, there's not a person on this planet who does anything that they don't want to do. Every person is free to do that. And yet somehow, I don't understand that, Rob. Neither do I. Isn't that cool? It's just really awesome to me. But now for a believer, this is an awesome thing. I mean, we're promised that God is going to begin directing us and shaping us and changing the course of our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come and do and lead us. In other words, direct us in the pathways that God wants to be used for his purposes. That's a wonderful promise to us. But this is a principle to remember when it comes to our government and to our leaders and all of that. This is a good thing to pray for the president instead of hating on him or whatever. Let's pray for him. Lord, direct his heart, or change it, turn it like a river to suit your needs and your purposes. And of course, this applies to all humanity. It can apply to your boss at work. We could easily just complain about the boss at work. If you're self-employed, it's one of those things. But if you're in an employee situation, the boss, instead of criticizing or hating on him, Lord, turn his heart towards what's righteous. Turn her heart towards what's righteous. It can apply to your husband, your wife. Lord, turn hearts. We tend to forget that God has that ability to do that sort of thing. We want to just kind of throw our hands up in exasperation. Oh, this is the way this person's going to be. This is what this person's doing to me. This is the way this person's acting. And I'll, you know, we'll never be able to get it right. And we forget that God has that power, that ability to redirect the river, to change it in the direction that he intends it to go. Because he cares about us. He cares about our families. He cares about our lives. So pray for that stubborn spouse who won't follow God's way. God, direct his or her heart towards you, towards your plan and your purposes, your righteousness. Pray it for your kids. You know, Lord, direct their hearts towards what's right and righteous. Change that flow towards your home. To me, this is a very comforting proverb. I come back to this a lot in my time of prayer and my, you know, interactions with people and all. All right, verse 2. Says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. In other words, what the wicked look at are the goals that are contrary to God's purposes. Here we've got this often repeated theme that man's attempts at trying to figure out our highest good is far too corrupted by the fall to be able to, but man's abilities to be able to find his own path, it's too corrupted by the fall. We're too, there's too much static. There's too many things that corrupt our ability to discern properly the right way to go. All through history, mankind has always been off the mark when it comes to creating the values for any given society. What a value, you know, the things that any society will place in a position of priority or value. Money and power and possessions and carnal pleasures, those are usually the things that become the motivations, the driving desires of mankind, and they look at as the highest good. They become the goals that motivate a fallen mankind, and it seems like the right thing to do. Why wouldn't you want more power? Why would anybody not want more money or to have all the pleasure that they can have? But that path always, without exception, leads to destruction. And that's what this tells us over and over and over again. You know where that path is going. It's the wrong way. It looks like the right way. Everybody's going that way. But it's not the right way to go. And even our attempts to become religious usually fall short. That's what this is saying in here. As though genuflecting, offering sacrifices, or doing religious works is anywhere near as important as being kind to people, the people that we interact with. You know, it was anywhere near as important as the development of our character, of our inward man. God's not interested in how well we can do religious things. That's the last of his, in fact, it didn't register anywhere on his concerns. Never has. And you'd think, well, in the Old Testament, I mean, it was all about ritual and all these different things that they did. And yet all through that, God's still saying, that's not the main thing. That is not the main thing, guys. That was just something that was being used to point you toward me, to reintroduce myself. But that's not the end in and of itself. Usually, religious behavior makes us worse people because we become prideful, we get haughty in the midst of us, as verse 4 explains to us. And those are not just personality traits. This pride and this haughtiness and arrogance, those are not personality traits, not according to the Bible, those are sins. And those are things that we've got to recognize, identify as sin. And it's way too easy for us to throw those things off and say, well, that's just who I am. That's just how I was raised. That's how I, you know, behave. I can't help it. I've got a hot head. I do all these different things. No, we gotta deal with it the way the Bible deals with it. It's sin. It's wrong. It's not the way God intended us to live. So let's deal with it. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to begin to do the changes that he wants to do. Verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who's hasty comes only to poverty. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what's just. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. Here we've got this way shown to us of where true wealth is found. Verse 5 in the Message says, careful planning puts you ahead in the long run. I think that's a good way to reword that. That's the idea. Having faith in God and His provision for us is never at odds with planning or being careful in our planning for life and having a goal and a vision for something. Too often we hide behind the idea, well, I'm just going to have faith, I'm going to trust God, and God's going to provide, and we use that as a screen to hide the fact that we're just not willing to take the precautions that we need to take to do what's necessary, to make a plan, to have a goal in life. In fact, there seems to be this constant validation from Proverbs that, you know, at least that God wants us to be diligent and to work hard towards an honorable goal. You know, and I don't know if it probably is just something that's associated with the evangelical church primarily from a dispensationalist point of view because of its apocalyptic overtones. And I don't know if that made any sense. No, but there's that sense of, well, the world's coming to an end anyway. So, you know, I'm not going to bog down all this stuff. I'm not going to have a plan because, you know, Jesus is coming back. I'm going to get raptured. So why would I care about the environment? Why would I care about, you know, taking care of anything else? Why would I care about all these things? Because Jesus is coming back. And we've got to be careful that we don't use that. You know, even though we are living in anticipation and we want to live each day, every moment with the anticipation that this could be the day that He comes back. And that'll be a wonderful thing. And when we hope for that and long for that. But at the same time, it doesn't negate the value of planning for this life, because we are going to be here until He decides that we're not. So, if we hide behind the screen of saying, well, I'm very spiritual, I don't care about things like rent and stuff like that. Landlords are not that, you know, spiritual. And they care about rent. And it's important for us to employ the proper procedures of planning. I heard it said to me one time like this, that you live as though every moment is your last, but you plan as though you're going to be here for 100 years. That's actually how I proposed to Robbie. I said, we're supposed to live as though every moment is our last and plan as though we're going to be here for 100 years. So what are you doing for the next 100 years? And she said, I don't know. You'd have to ask. Anyway, long story. Actually, it was a very short story, but she said yes. But anyway, on the other hand, in all this thing, what, you know, he's saying in this about this hastiness, that hasty sensation. It's the idea of that get-rich-quick scheme, that looking to get rich overnight. That's only going to lead to poverty, he says. And I'll tell you, in the experiences that I've had with people over the years, and I mean over a long span of time, and I don't mean anybody that I can think of here. And if it applies to anybody here, I'm very, very sorry, because I don't mean to. But I'm thinking in terms of my past. I knew a lot of guys. I had a lot of friends that were really into get-rich-quick schemes. That's a hard thing to say, at least for me. But, they were always trying to get me involved in these things that were, you know, you get in the ground floor, this is going to be amazing. You're going to make so much money, and so-and-so made X amount of money and all this stuff. And, you know, and I'm always like, yeah, okay, well, you make your first million, you come back and talk to me about it, and we'll see where we go from there. But I can say without exception of the people that I'm thinking of, that I'm aware of, none of them ever came to anything. None of them ever got any of that stuff. It is a surefire way to stay poor. If we're always looking for that get rich, that hasty money. In fact, we actually want to be careful how we do get our income. Because that's even what it says here. If it's in any way dishonest, riches gained, wealth gained, or materials gained, through dishonest, through a lying tongue, through deceit. If it's in any way dishonest, verse 6 is indicating not only is it going to be vapid and tenuous, but it's ultimately going to lead to destruction. We keep on that path. Our life is going to be wasted. Our life is going to be ruined. We're not going to be fulfilling the purposes that we're here for. Because the snare of that kind of attitude and behavior is that it's always keeping us focused on the things that we're going to get and the way that we're going to achieve this amount of money and all that sort of thing. And that can end up, like I said, being a pathway that ends up wasting our lives. In fact, verses 7 and 8 sort of bracket the idea that was started there in verse 2, that a right and a wrong, there's a right and a wrong way to go about life. The violence of the wicked could also be translated as the robbery of the wicked, which makes more sense given the previous verse. So there's a right way and a wrong way to go about how we gain our wealth, how we make a plan and follow it through, And what is right is characterized by justice and honesty and helpfulness. Those are the characteristics that God is wanting to bring out of us as his children, as his followers. And refusing to follow God's path can prove to be very hazardous for the refuser, as is reiterated over and over again in these Proverbs. Verse 9, it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Okay? Yikes. The message reads, better to live alone in a tumble-down shack than share a mansion with a nagging spouse. Now, if Solomon wrote this, somebody, I think it was Chuck Smith, said that, you know, only one in every 1,000 women are nagging. But again, he had 1,000 wives. So surely he encountered one somewhere. But I'm sure that you know, marital relationships in getting along was something that he dealt with to some degree. And as has been stated repeatedly here, Riley had to deal with a very similar verse. You know, we don't have to just identify a singular gender in dealing with this, because anybody can be quarrelsome, male or female. Both men and women have ample skills for picking fights when it comes to a relationship that is as close as marriage. What we really need to think about in this intentionally humorous verse, which it is, we need to read it, everybody gets a laugh, and we're supposed to. It was written with that intention, for us to smile and laugh and look at the humor that's there in life, but also to see the underlying truth that it's revealing in that. There's a very deep truth that's in this, that there's almost nothing more valuable than peace at home, than the kind of peace that we can enjoy. Solomon was arguably one of the richest men on the planet at that time. He's one of the richest kings in Israel. But here he indicates that he would trade all of that for tranquility and peace that between he and his spouse, says. I've slept on the corner of a roof before when we were in Haiti, and it was very unpleasant. I didn't enjoy that. Of course, I had to share a twin blow-up mattress with my son, so that may have been part of it. But you know, it was like extreme not pleasantness. But Solomon is saying that it's possible to find some measure of rest even in the face of physical discomfort. If you're fighting with your spouse all the time at home, you'd rather have the other. And so that kind of indicates something to us in terms of what price is exacted from our determination to fight amongst ourselves in the home. I mean, there's no escape from the pain of intermarital fighting and discord. It's just something to keep in mind when we want to argue, we want to snap at each other in our marriages. Is it really worth it? I mean, is it really, really worth it? All the different little things that cause us to do that, and it's bred from familiarity. We get so close to the other person, and we're so quick to react and respond to things that we feel are a slight to us. But is it so important that I need to fight about it, that I need to disrupt that harmony and that peace, that I need to sell away that valuable piece of my household in order to make my point? Is it really that important? Those are things to think about, things to contemplate. Of course, it's hard to think about and contemplate anything rationally when we're caught up in the emotion of a moment. But I believe that's the underlying point of this. Peace in the home, this is a valuable thing. Are we willing to sell it away so much just to prove we're right, or just to react to something that felt like a slight? We should relish and protect our tranquility, the peace in our home, as a high priority. We put a lot of priorities in our culture on making sure that we've got the right furniture or the right drapes or all the different things of the house. But I don't know that we put that same kind of priority and effort and work into maintaining the peace and the order that's there in relationship with each other. And of course, you know, you say that and that's a tall order. But it's just in terms of reordering our priorities. That doesn't mean that all fights get fixed just because we think, oh yeah, I want to keep peace. But it means that in terms of the priorities, the goals in this are to maintain unity and to keep that relationship developed and close. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked, and he throws the wicked down to ruin. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. I think that's my cell phone, isn't it? It's not ringing, but it sends out a signal that's close to the battery pack here. And so see if that makes it go away. Did it go away? Okay. Sorry about that. I should just not carry it up. Why do I carry it up here anyway? Am I waiting for a call? It's one of those things. It's just a weird thing. You feel naked if you don't have your cell phone in your pocket, which, you know, back in the day, it was a hat. If you walked out without a hat, you were... So we were talking about the poor will himself call. That's what he says. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. So verses 10 and 13 really go together. Wickedness and a lack of mercy always go hand in hand. A lack of empathy is one of the greatest demonstrations of evil and wickedness that the earth has ever known. That's how man can do such horrible things to mankind, because of a complete lack of empathy. You don't see what it does to the other person. And again, we find God taking the side of the poor. And you know, this is a heart thing. A lack of generosity will come back to get us. Same as when Jesus said that the measurement we use to judge other people, the same will be used back to us. If we're not generous or careful, and, you know, and again, we, you know, I don't want to have to constantly qualify this. So I don't want to belabor the point, but generosity does not mean that we're always just pouring money into every situation that comes along. Generosity is just meaning that if we've got, you know, if there's a real need, qualified as a real need, and we've got the means to be able to do that, we don't hedge and hum and you know, try to hoard to ourselves, but we're willing to give, trusting that God provides for us. The message, words, verse 11, simpletons only learn the hard way, but the wise learn by listening. And you know, we always say that experience is the best teacher. You know, you learn through experience, and that is really true. I mean, we're definitely able to learn by experiencing things, but this really indicates that we don't have to go through some stuff. We can actually learn by, well, reading what his word says, believing what his word says, or even watching the experiences of others, observing those who've experienced things before us. In fact, these kind of passages almost seem to indicate that there's a certain intelligence associated with learning through the word or by observing the experiences of others, as contrasted as having to learn everything through experience. You know, I'm just saying is all. Okay, verse 14, a gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe, strong wrath. When justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the traitor for the upright. Okay, this section is kind of dealing with justice and prudence in how we conduct our lives. A person can avoid justice for a while, can avert true justice by using bribery, by offering gifts, by doing things that subvert the hand of justice, but it's only going to go so far. It will only be abated temporarily. Justice ultimately will be served one way or another. Oftentimes it is served here. Justice does find a way of happening here in this life, but even if it doesn't happen in this life, it will happen eventually. There's a day of reckoning that comes, and justice is going to happen. Justice being served is only terrifying for those who are living unjustly, is what this is saying. And of course, obviously, we're talking about temporal things here. We're talking about the rule of man and the law of the land. Nobody can be justified in and of themselves or live justly before God. It requires a different justice. It requires a righteousness that comes to us from someplace outside of ourselves to be able to stand before God. That's the righteousness that comes to us through Christ and his death on our behalf. But in terms of, just on a temporal level, in terms of the laws of the land, the only people that are freaked out when the cops show up are the people that are doing something wrong. The law abiders, they're usually stoked if the cops are showing up. Cool, that's awesome. But, you know, that's the concept behind that. So whether it's criminal activity or just plain being hedonistic, living for pleasure, those who love oil and wine, in other words, that are going after the niceties and the pleasures of life, that kind of life this is indicating to us, whether it's criminality or just hedonism, is a complete dead end. It's not going to lead us into the life we were meant to have. And sometimes, as verse 18 points out, those who behave as criminals will actually face punishment here and now as a means of providing protection for and preserving those who are law-abiding. That's kind of what that's getting across there in verse 18. Paul emphasizes that as well, that that's the role of government. The government carries the sword on God's command, basically, in order to maintain order and restrain rampant evil in the civilized world. That's the, and the idea of ransom, that's what it's talking about. The wicked are ransomed for the righteous. It carries with it the concept of captivity. So some form of, you know, every society has always had some means of incarceration, however that pans out for those who are breaking the law, to preserve and protect those who are keeping the law, those who are trying to abide by and keep a civilized society together. It's not a prescription for how it's going to be done, but it's an affirmation that it should be done somehow, that, you know, there is a price to pay in breaking the law. And you know, that's rightly so. That's actually part of God's plan. It doesn't mean that, you know, I mean, I suppose we could devolve into a political discussion. It doesn't mean that prison systems, even the way they are right now, are necessarily working or right. But the concept behind it, the principle underlying it, is right. It is what God intended, that the order is to be preserved by putting aside or ransoming those who are committing the evil. Verse 19, it's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful wife. I'm starting to think that Solomon needed some marriage counseling about now. There's sort of a pattern emerging here. I don't know if you notice it. You know, it kind of makes me wonder if somebody was nagging him while he was trying to write this. Like, he said, are you still writing those proverbs? I told you a week ago, the dresser's broken. You want to know the proverb I'm writing right now? I'd rather be in a desert than, you know, I don't know. But either way, the point is, again, reemphasizing the idea that there's nothing quite as valuable as that peace in the home, and it should be prioritized. We should work for and strive for it. It's so worth it. Verse 20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. That's such a good verse. I got to read it again. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. I love that verse. That's a beautiful verse to me. You know, he's saying here, if we're living wisely, we're going to hold back some of our resources. In a wise man's house, you're going to find stores of the things that you need, stores of the resources that are there. But those who just devour it all up are always going to be in need, are going to be in want. So, you know, we get a bonus or a raise in pay. We don't just say, whoopee, let's go buy hats or something like that, you know, or let's party. It's more like let's reserve some of this, keep some of this, keep it in case of lean days. There's wisdom in that. That's shown up all through the Proverbs here. And we want to pay attention to that, pay attention to the things that God blesses, because, you know, there are times when as a fellowship we're called upon to help out. We're called upon to get, you know, and rightly so, to get behind and encourage and help those that are in need. But part of the process is that we want to look at and help encourage to the right uses of the resources that are available there. Because, you know, the church, you know, we got to realize the church is not supposed to be called upon to try to maintain a lifestyle. You know, I need the church to help me out, otherwise I'm going to have to get into my savings account. You know, that's not the way that works. That's not what that's about. We need to encourage ourselves to learn from His Word to store some of the resources that are provided in the time that we have. It's so important for us here in this, in a place like where we live, because so much of it's so seasonal. And, you know, we've got, you know, we get boom months during the summertime. We got plenty of resources coming in, and there's a temptation to just kind of like, woo, let's go. I got plenty of cash on hand. And then, you know, wintertime comes around, and it's strange how it used to be that way for me. I used to airbrush down here, and it surprised me every winter, like as if I hadn't, you know, hey, I'm broke. You know, well, yeah, because you spent all your money. But why? You know, that's the thing, though. We learn from this. We learn from what His Word says here. Be careful and store some resources. There's nothing at odds with faith in that. In fact, God honors that. That's just living wisely in a fallen world. That's participating in his provision for us. And he encourages us to participate in that provision. And this, the concept here, the pursuit of righteousness with God and kindness towards others is going to result in such good things in life and righteousness and honor. And obviously, it doesn't mean that, you know, if you pursue righteousness, you're going to be saved. That's not the idea behind it. But the idea is that of having that fullness of life, that sense of satisfaction, that wholeness that comes from it. And we look at what that is, to be right with God, to prioritize his kingdom and the values of his kingdom so that they're expressed in our own lives and lived out. And then demonstrate that kindness to other people, to care about others beyond just ourselves. It results in something so good, something so positive. It results in the very things that the world so blindly is looking for by bypassing God. They're looking for wholeness and fulfillment in life, but in all of the temporary trappings of this life, and they don't find it. We never found it when we were doing that. But we find it through embracing God's plan and purpose for our life. We find that life, we find that sense of peace that comes from the knowledge that we're right with God because of Christ, not even because of our efforts. And then honor. It puts us in a different place in life. We become the people that others can look at and recognize that there's something different there. There's something different happening with this individual. They're not like everybody else. There's something attractive about that I want in my own life. Verse 22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Well, here we're talking about concepts of civility. This talk about scaling a wall, it could be military advice. I mean, it could be. It could be he's, you know, talking about, you know, you got to learn how to scale walls and attack cities. But I tend to think that it's a metaphor. You know, remember, this is poetry that we're reading here anyway. And given the surrounding verses around it, it carries with it more of a sense of metaphor, telling us that even though somebody may be walled off from us, even though they may have all their defenses up and they're trusting in that and they don't want anything to do with us, if we employ godly wisdom, we can get past those defenses at times and we can get to the real person to interact with that person. Even if that wasn't the original intent, I think it could still be a metaphor for that. I know that's been, you know, my experience before. I was asked to meet with a young man once who was rebelling at home and didn't want to meet with me, but, you know, I was doing that to help out. And of course, I mean, just everything about it was, you couldn't have been more walled off from me if he'd had a real wall in front of me. I mean, it was, you know, wanted nothing to do with me. And, you know, there's all kinds of ways you can approach that. Yeah, I could have sat there and kicking against the wall, banging on that, you come out of there. But I instead decided, look, I'm going to find out what this guy's into. Let's get to areas where we might have commonality. And of course, it always works. Comic books somehow just works for me. And so we get to talk about comic books and find a level of common ground completely separate from anything else that was going on. And all of a sudden, he's opening up. There's a difference there. You get past those defenses that are there. It doesn't always work, but it can work at times. And you know, we can, if we determine to get past the defenses that we see there, as opposed to just saying, oh, well, they're just a walled city, they're just nothing, we can employ God's wisdom by the Holy Spirit and see how we might scale those walls, get past those defenses on the inside there and be able to work on the issues then. But sometimes, you know, we get past a person's defenses just by being quiet. He says he that holds his tongue, you know, does well there. We can sometimes be more helpful by holding our tongue and being quiet and just being there for somebody, you know, than we can by just yammering away. And in fact, if all we ever do with other people when we're interacting with them or even trying to help them, if all we ever do is just talk, and do a lot of instructing and a lot of you know, stuff like that, then we end up becoming kind of like the scoffer that's mentioned here in the text, just full of our own sense of importance, that making sure that, you know, everybody needs to know my opinion in order to know what the truth of the matter is or what's right. And I think that this is an important thing, you know, holding our tongue, learning the wisdom of quietness at times, and especially when it comes to our Christian testimony, our Christian witness. Sometimes I think we feel compelled to make sure that we've, you know, gotten all the information out there and make sure that everybody's given all the four spiritual laws and everything that's there, get all the information out and instruct and tell those evildoers and wrongdoers what they're doing wrong and what's so evil. And I think that Christians, we as the church, would sometimes serve God a little bit better by just shutting up sometimes and let our lives do the talking. Let how we live and what it is that we're prioritizing, and instead of shouting and scolding. I mean, you know what I mean, right? I mean, there's a wisdom to being able to be quiet, and there's a faith associated with it. And I think our fear of being quiet and not just shouting out a sermon in the middle of something is because we don't really believe that God's going to be able to handle this situation. If I don't get in there and instruct it or spew my wisdom, then, you know, God's going to lose a soul here. And not necessarily. We can trust him, and maybe he'd be better served if we were more cautious and quiet. Verse 25, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with an evil intent? A false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. Okay. Here we've got this kind of you kind of lump these in together. It's sort of dealing with false impressions, or you could even say lazy at work and lazy at worship. You know, somebody says, oh, there's just so many things I want, so many things that I need. I want this and I need that, and I got to have one of those. And we say, well, do you have a job that will support that ability to supply those things? Oh, I don't have time for a job. I'm too busy dreaming about what it is that I want. I don't have time to do that. Or, you know, I can't get a job. That'll cut into my drinking time. I don't have time to do that. And you know what? Enough said on that. We understand what we're talking about there. Conversely, the life God intends us to live is going to be one that's productive, that's willing to work. I don't know how many times that's come up here in Proverbs, but it's got to have come up more than once, because it's here, and I know we've talked about it before, but it comes up on a regular basis. God desires for us to be productive, to work. God made man to work. He made Adam with a job description and sent him into the garden. And here we even see our work, our motive for working and being productive is not just to get rich or to hoard things to ourselves or have piles of material wealth or stuff, but so that we can be generous, so that we have something to be able to give when the opportunity arises, so that we're not always just, you know, wringing our hands saying, oh, I wish I could help, but I got nothing because, you know, I'm with you. I don't work either. So, I mean, God wants us to work. He calls us to work. He expects us to go and work. And obviously, you know, I say something like that, and I run the risk of offending somebody, because I know that the economy is difficult, and I know that it's difficult to get a job. I know that it's not easy always necessarily to come by work, but like I told my daughter way back when she lost her job, your job when you're unemployed is to find a job, and you treat it like a job, like an 8-hour-a-day job. You wake up in the morning, you take your shower, you get dressed, and you start the process, whatever that process is, whether it's Craigslist or the want ads or whatever it is, or whether it's, you know, driving up and down. Why? I mean, I guarantee you a person could walk into McDonald's if they're well-dressed, groomed, ready to go, and probably get a job today. Oh, I can't work at McDonald's. Well, you know, and that's the thing. See, I don't know. I don't know how to help in some kind of a situation like that, because I really honestly believe that God will honor that sort of thing. If we're willing to work and take the effort that's necessary to do what we have to do, then God will open up other doors and provide something, whether it's through that environment or something else will open up. But if we sit back and take an attitude that I'm above all of that, I'm not going to do that, then honestly, then the poverty is going to be your friend. Might as well snuggle up with it, because you're going to get real close. And that's what God says here. So I'm not trying to offend. I just, you know, we got to be realistic about these kinds of things and recognize what it is that God is saying. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to be productive so that we have the opportunity. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, so that we've got something to be able to provide for those who are in need. We can be a blessing that way. What a wonderful feeling to be able to be a blessing that way. And that idea is reinforced over and over. And that is the idea behind true religion. To be able to be generous, to give of ourselves, to pour of ourselves into other people. God doesn't want religious shows. And that's even what he says in this. He's not interested in people that can put on a good show. That's just gross to him. That's what this is. The passage calls it abominable. It's something repulsive to him. And the language is strong language. I remember when Riley and I used to rent a house with another guy who was our roommate, and we were bachelors. This is way before we were married. And I don't even remember the specifics of it. Somebody had given us some homemade canned pickles, a jar of pickles. And somewhere we got it in our heads, and I'm sure you'll say that you weren't part of this, but somewhere, somehow we thought that you didn't have to refrigerate those things because they were canned or something. You know, we'd opened them, and we just said, well, they'll be all right. They're going to be fine. They were canned, so that means they're okay. And, months went by. I don't even remember what it is. I don't even remember what it is that drawed our, I think it was a heartbeat we heard back in there on the counter or something, but we all of a sudden realized the color was really odd, and there was like a skim of something, and one of us was a complete idiot and said, we should, let's open this. And I can still remember to this day, he opened that up and was, it just made you wretch immediately. That's abominable. That's the abomination. That's what the language is trying to convey there. That kind of religious show, that kind of stuff, that's abominable to God. That's what it conveys in that. Well, at least I go to church, and God's like, whoa, whoa, that is gross. Get that out of here. That's horrible. That's awful smelling. The wicked, it says, put on a bold face. In other words, put on this false front of who it is that they want us to believe that they are. But God wants us to give thought to how we live, not how others are perceiving us. We live so codependently most of the time, evaluating ourselves and measuring our worth by other people's assessment of us. And God wants us to find, to strive towards that unself-conscious life before Him so that we consider our ways, we consider what it is that we're doing before Him. Because that's all that matters, a life between me and thee. That is what matters, not what other people around us are thinking. And it leads towards this falsity. And God calls it wicked, putting on this false front, this bold face that, oh, yeah, I'm a man of God, I'm a woman of God. But our choices are what God wants us to consider, to think about what it is that we do and why that we do it and how it's going to affect not only our own lives, but the lives of those around us who are close to us or to those around us in the world at large. Looking cool has never been on God's agenda. It's a joke for us around here. We always say, remember Jesus said, look cool no matter what and don't embarrass me. But that's a joke because that's never been on God's plan. He never cares about that. God is not embarrassed by us if we're not cool, if we don't meet somebody else's approval. What he wants is our heart to be right before him, to be concerned about what it is that he wants. He wants us giving ourselves to giving ourselves to others, to pour ourselves out, to in turn become the people that he intended us to be. His whole plan, his whole purpose is to shape our character. And that's what matters. So we have to consider our ways, consider our choices, not just make sure we look good to the people around us. Verses 30 to 31, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Well, we finish up here with this affirmation again of God's sovereignty and his power and his control over things. Nothing is ever going to ruin his big plan. Nothing. We don't have to fret. You don't have to be afraid. Even if we were to look at this from a dispensationalist point of view, waiting for an Antichrist to show up or whatever, I used to really get into that kind of stuff years ago. You know, all the conspiracy theories and, oh, Exxon's behind this and Procter & Gamble's behind that. And, you know, there's always a spider at the middle of the web and it's surely connected to the Pope somewhere. But, you know, and it just engendered this sense of fear all the time. Oh, these things are going to happen. These guys are going to get this. And, oh, as though, you know, God, we got to remember, even if we're looking at this from a dispensationalist point of view with a 7-year tribulation and an Antichrist, this is God's idea. We act like as if this is, you know, this is the devil's going to do this. Well, no, God's doing this, believe it or not. This is God's doing, bringing everything to its conclusion. Nothing is going to thwart his plan. We don't have anything to fear. We don't have any government to fear. We don't have any elected official to fear. We have nothing to fear because nothing is going to thwart God's plan. It just said that. I read it right there. Nothing is going to be able to avail against what it is that he's got planned. There's no government that's going to shut him down. Nothing is going to take his word away from this planet. They tried it through the ages, through the centuries. Nothing could stop him. He's unstoppable. He's whateverable. He's just amazing that way. I wish I could be like that guy in that video. You know what I'm talking about, right? But I don't have that ability. But anyway, that's the thing that we remember. There's nothing, you know, people could fight around him trying to get her. But you know, it's true in our own lives then too. We got to remember that he's at work. He's doing things and we may mess up somewhere along the line. We do. We've got a huge talent for it, for messing up along the line. But there's where his sovereignty comes into play. And it doesn't mean that we just use that as an excuse saying, oh, well, you know, God's going to work his plans out, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, it matters. It matters. But in the long run, his big plan is going to get itself worked out. Nothing's going to stop that. Paul says that we can't out-sin his grace. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. It goes beyond it. And it's in James, isn't it? Where he says, even if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. Or is that in John? That's in 1 John. One of those J guys. It's in there. We'll look it up sometime. God is sovereign. You know, and even there he talks about, you know, we might have the right equipment to go to war. You get all the preparations ready. You get your horse all set. You got all the stuff you think you need. But ultimately, we've got to remember the victory belongs to God. You know, so it makes sense that we prioritize being on his side of things, since the victory is going to go whatever way he determines on this. So, you know, all of our preparations, all of that stuff, you know, whether it's going to war or going to work, God is the one who's in charge of our victory. God is the one who is bringing about those victories in our lives. He's the one who's in control. And I think that's a great way to resolve this whole chapter, to bring it back to that. God is in control of it all. And we can trust him. We can have confidence that he's going to take care of us. Right on? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what you reveal in the Proverbs. These are wonderful, Lord. It's amazing to me that they can be so old and so removed from us in our cultural experience, and yet speak to us so clearly, so vividly, and inform us of our own lives and your plans for us. So help us to yield to those plans. Help us to yield to your purposes so that we can be the people you want us to be. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. Guide us into all truth. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.